I'm going to look just a little ahead, review just a little bit so we pick up the thought. The conjunction but here connects us with the chapter before, and the fact that the people were all in one accord, one mind. They had sold their possession, they had laid it at the apostles' feet, and I want us to notice that no one was told to sell their possession, was it? It was a strictly voluntary. They did it out of love and not out of fear or somebody pushing them into it. They did it because there was such a oneness and one accord and love shown among the saints at that time that they was willing to give. Now, love and giving runs hand in hand. You cannot love without giving. Now, you might give for other reasons, to make a show or for profits later on or something. You know, people give to the United Way and all these things. But you can't love without giving, because loving is giving. It's part of our life. And so if we love, we're going to want to give. So because of this condition that we read in chapter 4, they sold their land, they took the money, and notice verse 37 of chapter 4, they laid it at the apostles' feet. This conjunction but here in verse 1 could be translated and. It's simply a conjunction, and several conjunctions you could choose from the Greek to put in there. But there was a certain man named Ananias, and Ananias with Sapphira his wife, they sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, their purpose for this was probably because everybody else was doing it, and they wanted to have a showing. They wanted to show forth something like everyone else. The word Ananias, the meaning of the word, means the cloud of Jehovah, or grace of Jehovah, was another rendering of that, I believe. And then Sapphire actually has a thought of a sapphire stone, the beauty of a sapphire stone. Beautiful, I think the word for sapphire stone means a telling out, I'm not sure. But anyway, let's think of her as the stone and him as the cloud of God. Now, there are people today who are making outward show of the things of God, having no inward change of their life. I think that this couple represents these kind of people. They are false people. Jude calls them clouds without water. They claim to come into your love feast, yet they have nothing to offer. They have a show of something and yet have nothing. Peter talks about them later on in the book of Peter. They wanted to have, as I said, an outward show of something, but wouldn't give their all for the things of the Lord. They have a false claim to the grace of God. This is what we're saying. They don't really claim it. It's an outward false claim. In Romans 12, I think, verse 9, listen how real love is. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, the word dissimulation comes from a Greek word that has to do with actors on a stage. They pretend to be something they're not. They say a good actor or an actresses actually in their own mind become the person that they're portraying. Well, this is what we see in this word dissimulation. They're stage players. They just pretend to be something that they're not. So Paul says to the Roman saints, he says, let love be without pretense. Now, the same word here actually has a thought of hypocrisy. let love be without hypocrisy. Peter uses this several places. I get how hypocrisy is used in the scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, verse 21-22, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit into unfeigned love of the brother. Now this word unfeigned is exactly the same word that we had in Romans 12:9, dissimulation, and the same meaning. Let through the Spirit unto, without hypocrisy, unfeigned. The feigned would be hypocrisy, without love, without hypocrisy of the brethren. Now this is what we saw in Acts chapter 4, wasn't it? We saw true, genuine love. In chapter 5, we see love that is with hypocrisy. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to entreat, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. We have the same Greek word here again, translated hypocrisy. In 2 Corinthians, there's several we could look up here, and I'm just going to glance it through. Chapter 6, read from verse 3, I guess. I don't know, you can start in or anywhere. 2 Corinthians 6, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonment, in turmoil, in labors, in watching, in fasting, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by Holy Ghost, by love without hypocrisy. So we have the same word, unfeigned love, and so forth. So we see in this that we give no offense in anything because we have a love without hypocrisy. And this is proof of our life, backing up of our life. So we don't see this in Ananias and Sapphira. They had their life was full of hypocrisy in every way. Many people, I think as we sing songs, I surrender all. And everybody stands and sings, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. And I wonder if our lives, many of our lives, hadn't the same spirit as Ananias and Sapphira, where we surrender a part and not really all. Love causes us to surrender all, doesn't it? And so I think we can see several pictures in this. We see a picture of Israel, who is partially wanting the things of God and yet don't really want them. They wanted their own ways and their own life. I think we see a picture of this also in Achan. Remember the story of Achan? How many remember the story? All right, then I'll tell you about it. God had just performed a wonderful victory in the tearing down of Jericho, and all the walls fell, didn't he? And God had left them a strict order. He says, everything in this city is accursed, and I don't want you to touch a thing. It all belongs to me. It's all out of bounds for you. Don't you touch any of it. Well, after Jericho was all conquered, there was a little town by the name of Ai. God told them, he says, all right, there's the next place to go. But they didn't pray. They didn't ask the Lord about Ai. It's this little town. We just go up there and knock it off, you know. And so they went up there to take Ai. They just took a few of their men, you know. They didn't take the whole army. It's such an easy little thing. And they were defeated terribly. And then they started crying to God. And God said, hey, there's an accursed thing in your midst. And so they got checking, and they found out it was a man by the name of Achan. And this man had to be slain, and stone with stone, and put down, before there could be any victory in Israel. Now we see something similar to this in here. You say, well, why was God so harsh with Ananias and Sapphira? Because we can't have pretense. It'll hurt the cause of Christ. And it had to be put down. Well, he kept back a part of it. And the Holy Spirit just really quickened Peter. In verse 3 we read, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. He had lied unto God, not man. And notice where Satan had filled his heart. Somebody asked, well, do you think that Ananias and Sapphira was saved? Well, it don't sound like it in verse 3 to me. That Satan had filled their heart full of the things of Satan. We had in Acts 2 and 4 that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Here we read that this man was filled, his heart was filled with Satan. He was filled with a lie. Jesus says that the devil was a liar and the father of liars. So this man was, his heart was filled with a lie, and he lied to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land. Now, again, we say that there was no pressure on this. While the land remained, it belonged to Ananias, didn't it? And even after he sold it, it still belonged to him. He didn't have to come and lay a dime of it at the apostles' feet. It still belonged to him. But the fact that he would come and try to pretend to be something that he wasn't, and give a little bit. Now, I don't know how much he kept and how much he, what percentage of anything, but it could have been he just gave a little bit of it too, you know. Maybe it was so obvious that this piece of land would have sold for so much, and it was quite obvious that if it what he sold it for, he gave, you know, it wouldn't have been very much. I know people like that. They brag about tithing. And if they tithed with their money, well, they only made about $10 a week. they make more than that, and yet they tell everybody they tithe. Well, this is I'm not saying these people are unsaved, but what I'm saying, this is the same spirit of falsity. And God doesn't like this. It's displeasing to him in every way. It shows forth the weakness of man. Anyway, back in verse 4, it says, why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? Notice where it was conceived. It started there. It was given birth there. It was put there by the enemy himself. Conceived in your heart. And thou hast lied not unto Peter and James and the apostles, but he lied unto God. And this was judged in this man. And when he heard these words, he simply fell down and died. He gave up the ghost. The word ghost here, I think, is the same as spirit. Let me look at this real quick. No, it really isn't. He falling down, that's an active participle, while he was yet falling. That's the way that should read that. An active participle. He breathed out, and that was it. He just simply breathed his last breath, is the way that actually would be translated from the Greek. Gave up the ghost, and this spoke to people, didn't it? Fear, great fear came upon them that heard these things. And the young men rose, bound him up, carried him out, and buried him. They didn't embalm down in those days, so they just took him right out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, verse 7, his wife came in, not knowing what was done. And so Peter asked her a question. Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? Now, I've been just kind of thinking and looking at this line. I wonder if he was sitting there and just pointed to the money that her husband had laid at his feet. I don't know whether he might have not even counted it. But did you, is this how much that you sold the land for? And she said, yea, for so much. In other words, she agreed with her husband. Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Again, he puts the temptation of God. You didn't tempt man, you tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Probably took these young men 3 hours to bury her husband, and now they were just returning from burying him. And she fell straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, burying her by her husband. And this was noised abroad. Great fear came upon the church, and as many as heard these things, and by the hand of the apostles. Now, we see that God began to really perform miracles in every way. People saw what God was doing, that God wasn't going to honor sin. Now, we have the same thought, I believe, in the Kingdom Age. I believe that's the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Let's turn over there. And this is a kingdom condition. It says when they get 100 years old, verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now what God is saying in this, that there is a line there of 100 years. A child will be a child until he's 100 years old. He'll not be accountable for the sins of his life. Now, during the kingdom age, people will still sin. I mean, what I'm saying is that they'll still have the same Adam nature that we have. They'll still have the same sinful nature. Although Satan will be bound in a bottomless pit, during this time, there'll be no excuse for sin. There'll be no temptation, no reason for a person to sin. And so he won't be accountable for sin until he's 100 years old. He'll be treated like a child in this respect. Just like a child today is not accountable for his sins until he reaches a time of accountability. And somebody said, how old is that? Well, it would vary to the child. When a child gets old enough to know that he needs a Savior and knows that he needs to be born again, then he's accountable to receive Christ. So it will be in a kingdom age. But God has said here 100 years. After that, if he sins, he's just going to be cut off. No judgment, nothing, just cut off. He's going to die. And I think we see a type of this in Ananias and Sapphira, the accountability. And so Ananias and Sapphira were just simply cut off of their sin. They actually had a twofold sin, didn't they? One, a sin of lying, which was outward, and then they kept back that which they said was God's. This gives us another thought doctrinally, I think, is don't promise God anything that you don't intend to do. That's right. He'll take you at your word. Don't make him a promise. We have that several places in the Scripture, to vow, not a vow. But when they did in the Old Testament, when they vowed a vow, God expected them to keep it. So God expects us too. He'll hold you to your word if you promise him something. And we'll wish we'd have kept our word. Anyway, then in verse 12, we see some real miracles performed by hands of the apostles, were signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were with all were one accord in Solomon's porch. Now we read this several places, don't we, through this early part of the church, of them being in one accord, one mind, one heart. This is what God wants in us today, to be with one accord. He doesn't want disharmony. He doesn't want bickering and arguing and discontent and dissatisfaction. And he wants us to see one another in Christ. And we will. We will be in one accord if we see each other in Christ. All right, verse 13. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The word durst is an odd kind of a word, I guess. Best rendering, I believe, is that no one dared to be joined unto them, the rest of them. I think we see a division here, and God brings people into the place that they have to make decisions. In verse 12, we find a group of people all gathered in one accord on Solomon's porch. Verse 13, we find a group of people that didn't dare be identified with them. They had to make a choice. Who are we going to be identified with? Are we going to be identified with this group or the group of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And so there was a decision that people had to make. Some were afraid, some didn't dare do it, and some did. Verse 14, we find that some did. They did dare to be joined to them. We read that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Let's know something here that I think is beautiful. Who was added? Believers. What was their job? Simply believe. And God added them. They didn't join anything, did they? Didn't say that they went and joined. This is a problem now. We got too many joiners and not enough believers. They believed and God added. There was a lot of them, multitudes, both men and women. Insomuch that there were so many, in other words, that they brought forth the sick into the street and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. The multitude, what we're seeing here is the multitude got so great and there were so many signs and wonders and things done that even unbelievers were bringing their people in. Everybody was coming and they just simply laying them in the streets hoping that the shadow of Peter. Now there are people that believe, have a superstitious type of faith. They really don't know what they're believing, but they see something that's working, they're going to grab a hold of it, you know. But you know, God honors faith, no matter what kind of faith it is. We mentioned that before. Even the superstitious faith, God will still honor it if it glorifies the name of Jesus, if he gets the glory for it. Now, we don't read here that the shadow of Peter healed anyone, because a thing doesn't heal. Only Jesus heals. He will not allow anyone to get credit. He'll not share his glory with another. No flesh will glory in his presence. Even today, we have people pitching tents and putting up big signs calling themselves healers. Well, God doesn't have the office of a healer anywhere in the scriptures. He heals, but he doesn't have the office of healers. Well, he's not going to give man or anything credit. But they did this, and they had a hope, see, that the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then we read in verse 16, there came also multitudes out of the city round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. Notice the word also in verse 16, which tells us something different than we read in verse 15, don't it? There came also a multitude out of the cities round about. Now, in verse 15, we had insomuch as they brought sick folks into the street. We assume that they were from the city of Jerusalem, and these were out of the cities round about, or out of the main city of Jerusalem. And they brought people into Jerusalem. And God honored their faith. The sick people, I think weak, let me double check, ailing people. People are tormented, their spirit is tormented with unclean spirits. And God delivered every one of them. I like that, don't you? Delivered every one of them. Well, the religious people didn't like this idea too much. We read in verse 17 that the high priest rose up. You want to stir up people? Then let's give God lots of honor and not man. we want to build big buildings, then let's give man lots of honor and not God. If we want to do things big, showy, then we're going to have to put man's names on them somehow, some way. Well, the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, I mentioned this before at this time, that the high priest, most of the priesthood was of the Sadducees rather than the Pharisees. To start off with, most of them were the Pharisees. But here, most of them were of the Sadducees. And they were filled. Now, the word with indignation here, a best rendering of that is jealousy. It's from the Greek word zelou, from zelon, to human zeal. Jealousy, I believe, would probably be the best rendering of that. They didn't like God performing miracles there. We have people today that don't like God doing something. They'll lie, they'll try to minimize. They'll say, oh, that's not in the Bible anymore. That was for the early church. That was for this age or some other time. And they try to tear down what God is doing. This is the same thought that we have here. They were filled with jealousy. But they made a little step further than people do today. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison, public prison. Prison for the riffraffs is what this was. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors. I like that. Man puts them in prison, but God. The angel of the Lord opened the doors, the prison doors, and brought them forth. And he told them, he says, go, stand, and speak. Three things he told them to do. One is to go. The other was to stand up, take a stand, and speak. Where? In the temple. To who? To the people. What? All the words of this life. You might say, well, what life? Well, we're not talking about human life. We're talking about the life of Christ. That's what he wanted to teach and talk in the temple, was the things pertaining to eternal life, the life of Christ. 1 John 5:11. This is a record I've given you that you may know you have eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So this is what they were to teach, Christ, the life of Christ, the words of this life, the life that they received from Christ. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. The Greek word for early is rothron, dawn. They got there at dawn, daybreak. Begin to teach in the temple. It gives us another thought too. If you'll notice through the scripture, God's people, when God told them to do something, we read that they got up early in the morning and did it. You know, God wants us to get up early and do what he wants us to do. He doesn't have too many lazy people working for him. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called a council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent into the prison to have them brought. They had big plans for them. All of them, the whole council and everybody else, had joined hands to get rid of these troublemakers. But when the officers came and found them not in a prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the door. But when we had opened, we found no man there is. Explain that to us. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them where this would grow. What are we going to do? Where's the end of all this? Then came one of them saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You mean they didn't leave town? It's a big prison break and they didn't even leave town. They're right here preaching in the temple. And when the captain and the officers had brought them without violence, no problem, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. In other words, they went and got them tenderly, brought them back, When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in that name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intent to bring this man's blood upon us. Now they had three accusations here against them, didn't they? One is they disobeyed orders. They were ordered not to teach in the name of Jesus. The second one is the accusation is they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And the third one is they purposed to bring this man's blood upon the officers of Israel, the high priest. Notice that this too, that this council included both the Sadducees and the Pharisees together. And I mentioned this before, the fact that many times people who are strong enemies will join together against the truth. Verse 29, that Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than man. Now the only accusation that Peter answered was the first one, wasn't it? To teach in this name. The accusation of disobedience. Peter had to know which one he was going to obey, whether he was going to obey man or God. And he chose to obey God. And God stood behind him in it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. We preach this man, Jesus. And here's what we're filling Jerusalem with. Here's the doctrine that God of our fathers raised him up. He's not a dead man that we're serving. He's a living man. Even though you slew him and hung him on a tree. Notice Peter used the word tree here rather than a cross. The word that's used here for tree is a Greek word zulon, Z-U-L-O-N. And it means any dead piece of wood. Not necessarily two nailed together in any direction. If you look through the encyclopedia or something, or crosses, I don't know how many you'll find in dictionaries and encyclopedias, of sticks of all different shapes and nailed together in different angles. But Peter didn't say that. He said that you took this one and nailed him to a tree. Simply a dead piece of wood. There's another Greek word of dendron, meaning a living tree. No, you didn't nail him to a living tree, you nailed him to a dead tree. This word could also be translated as stake, indicating not, like I mentioned, not necessarily two sticks nailed any direction, because we're not interested in the cross, we're interested in the Christ of the cross. And more people get their eyes upon the cross than they do the Christ. In fact, many people wear little crosses around their neck, and even many of them wear Christ still hanging on the cross around their neck. But this isn't the Christ we have. We have a resurrected Christ, living. He's not hanging on a cross. He's alive. He's about to return. I think the reason that Peter mentioned the tree, Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 13, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 21, and he says, Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus bore our curse for us. I'm sure that the Pharisees and the chief priests and those knew the scripture in Deuteronomy 21, 33, I believe it is. And they knew this. And so I think this is the reason that Peter used this phrase, that Christ was cursed. Paul used this in the 13th chapter of Acts, I believe it is, 28 and 29. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So Paul there used the word tree instead of cross. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, I read that the other day, 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we should be dead, being dead to sin, should live in the righteousness whose stripes ye were healed. So this is the fact a tree is kind of is emphasized here, that the fact that the man that died on there bore our curse in his own body. They slew him and hung him upon a stake. Verse 31, this one that you slew and hung upon a tree, this man hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sin. God raised him from the dead and exalted him with his right hand to be a leader, to be a prince, to be a chief one, a ruler. This word RK is used, number one person, and also our savior, our deliverer. God exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 on through 10, 11, I don't know just where in there, but it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess him as Lord. God has highly exalted him to be a prince and a savior. He's our ruler. The phrase to be is not in any of the manuscripts, I don't believe. He isn't to be a prince. He is a prince and a savior. And to give repentance to Israel. Now, there will be a time when Israel will repent and have forgiveness of sins as a nation. Now, unto then, we that repent will have forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Number one, we witness these things. The word witness here comes from a word of martyrus, and it has a thought of martyr or witnessing unto death of these things, these words concerning him. And then the second thing is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They were two to saw asunder. So they were cut to the heart. We read. You might compare this with chapter 2, verse 37. We read that when they, after Pentecost, when they had the word, heard the word, it says, and they were cut. How's that say now? I can't remember. And they were pricked, yeah, in their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? What do you want us to do? Now here we see some people, they were cut, which is a deeper word than pricked. And yet they didn't say, what shall we do? They took counsel to slay them. So we see a difference in attitudes, don't we? The same word that causes one person to repent may cause another person to harden and desire to even slay them. Then it took up the one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, doctor of the law and reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, put them out of the room. And Gamaliel wanted to say something. Now this Gamaliel was a doctor of the law, we read here. Better rendering of that is a law teacher. It's from law, nomos, and didaculos, which is to teach the law. This was the same teacher that Paul went to. We read this in chapter 22, verse 3, that Paul sat on the feet of Gamaliel. And so this is the same teacher. I wonder if Paul wasn't in this room. We read in Galatians chapter 1 that he profited among many of his equal. In other words, he was higher in the Sanhedrin than others of his own age and position. So I often wonder if Paul wasn't in this room and heard the wisdom here of Gamaliel. Anyway, he had a good reputation. Another thing that we notice here, that the Holy Ghost tells us that He was a Pharisee. In verse 17, I believe it's 17 of the same chapter, we read, "And then the high priest arose." Remember I said the high priest, most of them were Sadducees. And it could be that Gamaliel took this opportunity to override the Sadducees in this too. Kind of been a little political thought there. Anyway, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself and ye what ye intend to do as touching these men. For these days rode up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom the number of men, about 400 and so forth," I'm not going to read all that, but you can read it, "two men he brings on the sea, to Theudas and Judas." And by the way, we don't really have any record of them. I was reading in Josephus, and he mentions about four or five different Judas, people by the name of Theudas, and that this could have been. I don't know who they were, and I don't think the Holy Spirit is teaching us about the men, but telling us that there were many people who rebelled against the laws, and they were put down. And he says, "Now, refrain these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, just like these others came to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it." And I think this is good wisdom on our part too, saints. Let's don't get excited about things so much. God will take care of them. If it's not of God, he'll straighten things out. If it is of God, you're not going to change it anyway. And this is the thought that we have in there. You cannot overthrow it. At least happily you be found even to fight against God. Now, many times we might, and I'm going to bring this down to us because I think this is a good doctrinal thought. Many times we might think something is wrong, and we don't know what God is doing with people, and it might look on the outside that it might be wrong, and yet God can make wrong right by his mighty work. Let's don't ever underestimate the power of God and what he's doing. Anyway, we know we can't fight against God. And to him they agreed. They listened to what he said, and they called the apostles and they beat them. And somebody might say, "Well, why did they beat them then?" Well, they just wanted to show their authority, and commanded them that they should not speak the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They're still insisting that you can't use this name. You can say anything you want to, just don't use the name of Jesus. You know, we find that a lot of places that we work, don't we? You can tell dirty jokes, you can say anything you want to, just don't say Jesus, unless you want to cuss. Then you can use that name. But don't talk about the Lord. And they'll fire you, some places will, if you talk about Jesus, you know. They don't want you doing that. You can do anything else you want to, but just don't do that. And this is the attitude, even the working of Satan. "And they departed from the council, all down in the mouth," because they wasn't allowed to talk about Jesus anymore. Is that right? No, that isn't right at all. "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." People don't like to suffer shame, do they? Do we count it a joy? Do we rejoice for the glorious opportunity to suffer the shame of Jesus? Hebrews chapter 12, on verse 3, "For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." We rejoice and count it a worthy thing to suffer shame, suffer dishonor, be put into prison, be stoned. I'm sure that none of us have done this, but how about a little mockery and ridicule? How about people laughing at you and talking about it behind your back? Do you ever have people quit talking the minute you walk up? This is the same shame. That's right. But we do it for Jesus' name. "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and to preach" who? Jesus Christ. anointed one of God. His name is Jesus. Praise the Lord.